My dear women would like to reflect this morning in the morning of recollection on the three theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity as our main subject matter. And we only have two conferences today, so in this first conference, I would like to reflect on faith and hope. And in the second conference, reflect on charity. And remember that a day of recollection, or even better, a retreat, is always a great grace for us, because it's a time of really being able to focus spiritually. And we can see the eternal truths more clearly. So this silence is so precious, this time of prayer so precious, the truths that are spoken are so precious for all of us to reflect on them, and it is life-changing. As a matter of fact, it may even make the difference in the long run of whether we save our souls or not. So a great grace to make this, it's just a short amount of time this morning, but let's reflect on what truly matters most. Faith, hope, and charity are the most important virtues because they are what we call the theological virtues. They directly pertain to Almighty God. We believe Him, we trust Him, we love Him. Now, the moral virtues, you might say they're more pertaining to us. For example, the four cardinal virtues of prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance. Prudence to help us think better, think more wisely. Fortitude, help us to, the virtue of justice, make better decisions about how we relate to others. The virtue of fortitude, to make ourselves do the difficult things that have to be done. Temperance, controlling ourselves. You see how they're more oriented towards ourselves? We do them for the love of God, of course, but it's to make ourselves better. Faith, hope, and charity, they, of course, do make us better, but they directly have as their object Almighty God. And here's another very important difference between the theological virtues and the moral virtues. With faith, hope, and charity, you can never have enough of them. You can never have too much faith. You can never have too much hope. You can never have too much love. Whereas the moral virtues, they do have at least practical limits. For example, the virtue of temperance, where we deny ourselves. We're denying ourselves more during Lent. We need to do this. It's such a time of grace, these 40 days of prayer, penance, and almsgiving. But we don't practice so much temperance that we give up eating. Well, we would die. So you see, there are practical limits there, but there is no limit to faith. There's no limit to hope. There's no limit to charity. We can keep on growing in these virtues without any hesitation or fear that we don't, that we have enough. We can always have more. So let's focus on the virtue of faith then, shall we? And what a powerful word, faith. It makes such an amazing difference in the life of a human being. And faith is believing the Word of God, even though it may not make a whole lot of sense to us, or we don't understand it, or we don't see the practicality of it. If God says so, our response is, I believe. I believe it. It would be good for us to remember that one of the greatest attacks on the virtue of faith is the heresy of modernism. And this is not a new heresy. It's been around for a long time. It's been around so long that in 1907, Pope St. Pius X wrote a very extensive document on it. We call it the Encyclical on Modernism. And he shows us how it attacks not just this doctrine, that doctrine, or something else in our Catholic faith. It attacks everything. And towards the end of it, he says, modernism is the synthesis of all heresy. Because it is literally a lack of faith. It's not believing what God has revealed anymore. Modernism says, I'm going to follow what I feel. And yes, modernists will use the word faith, but they don't mean believing God's word. What they mean is following your deep feeling, vital immanence, they call it. And they give that the name of religion. Religion is how you feel about something. And so a modernist then ends up acknowledging all religions as good because, after all, that's how you feel. The Buddhist feels the way he does. The Hindu feels the way she does. The Lutheran feels the way she does. The Baptist feels the way he does, and that's their faith. But it's an equivocation. It's not faith. You see what the challenge of faith is? No matter how deeply we may feel about something, God's word takes a greater priority in our life than what our senses perceive or what our feelings experience. It's saying, thou hast revealed it, I believe, and I will act accordingly. Faith is so meritorious because we have to put our pride aside. Faith is meritorious because we have to put our own human analysis aside, as great as we think it may be. It is an act of humility. It is an act of merit. It's an exercise of a theological virtue. St. Paul quite clearly praises in one of his epistles the faith of Abraham. And remember how God was testing the faith of Abraham. He kept telling him, your son will be the one through whom will come the Semitic people, the chosen people. And you know how old Abraham was when God gave him the promise? He was 75 years old. And Sarah, his wife, was about 10 years younger. And that was an act of faith to believe what God had told him. And then, How long did Abraham have to wait? A few months? A few years? Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was finally born of Sarah. And he did have a slave, or remember, polygamy was tolerated by God, and he had married a slave woman in a sort of second-class marriage and had his son Hagar by her, but that's not the child of the promise. That's not the one that was going to pass on the inheritance. It was Isaac. And St. Paul goes on and on about the faith of Abraham, that he kept on believing, even though his human sensibility says this is just too far-fetched. And the patience that he had to have, waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. But then it gets even more tested later on. Remember when Abraham is now, about 110, Isaac, I think, is about 10. And God says to him one day, sacrifice your son to me. Sacrifice. Put him to death ritually and offer him as a holocaust. And he obeys God. He loads up the things they need. I can't imagine how his heart is breaking. And God has the right of life and death. He can give a command like that. He doesn't do so in the New Testament, not in that way, of course, but in the Old Testament he did. And they have to load up the wood, whatever else they need for the sacrifice. And little Isaac says, but where's the victim? And Abraham says, God will provide. He can't bring himself to say it. Can you imagine the act of faith? This is the child of the promise. How can he be put to death? How can he be sacrificed? Abraham would have to believe that if he did what God told him, and then God would have to raise Isaac back to life. God can do anything. And as we know, just before he performs the act of sacrificing, the angel stops him and said, Abraham, your obedience and your faith, I'm paraphrasing the angel, are pleasing to God. And then they sacrificed an animal that was nearby, that was caught in the bush. So you see what faith is. It's believing the word of God, even though our human understanding can't grasp it. We still say, I believe and I follow it. We go to the New Testament. We see the faith of Our Lady. Yes, she had faith to a supereminent degree. And she kept growing in her faith, as she did in all of her virtues. She kept growing in grace throughout her entire existence on earth. And we read about it in the first chapter of St. Luke's Gospel, the faith of Our Lady. And the angel said to her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found grace with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and shalt bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. And Mary said to the angel, how shall this be done, because I know not man? And the angel answering said to her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. And therefore also the Holy which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. I'm not reading everything here, But we know the conclusion. And Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it done to me according to thy word." That took faith on Our Lady's part, that she knew not man, and she wasn't questioning that it would be done, just how will it be done? You know, I couldn't help but contrast this with what happened just earlier in chapter 1 of St. Luke, when the same angel Gabriel appeared to the priest Zachary and promised him that he and his wife Elizabeth would finally have a son. Sounds very parallel. Of course, the incarnation of God is far greater, of course, but it's an angel appearing to Our Lady, an angel appearing to Zachary. And the angel, acting as God's messenger, is revealing the word of God, "You will have a son." What is the response of Zachary? In Zachary, this is again just earlier in chapter 1, after the angel Gabriel appears to Our Lady and she doesn't question God, she just asks for instruction on how it's to be done. What did Zachary say when the birth of his son John the Baptist was prophesied? "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." It sounds almost the same, doesn't it? But it's not. How shall I know this? There's Zachary's lack of faith. The angel appearing to him is telling him, how can he then ask, how will I know it? God is already revealing that it is going to happen. And the angel answering said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stand before God and am sent to speak to thee and to bring thee these good tidings. And behold, thou shalt be struck dumb and shall not be able to speak until the day wherein these things shall come to pass, because thou hast not believed my words, which shall be fulfilled in their time." So close, and yet so different. And Zachary was punished with that temporary inability to speak until after St. John was born. He then wrote, John is his name, and then the punishment was removed. How will I know it? Compared with, how shall this be done? And this is not something for us to just look at in an abstract way. You know, that happened 2,000 years ago. Really, this has relevance in our own lives. As I said, there's no limit to how much you can grow in your faith. And do we imitate Our Lady or do we imitate Zachary when the challenges of faith come up? You see, faith believes the impossible, if that's what our human wisdom thinks it is. God can do the impossible. He won't do the contradictory things. That's an absurdity. But things that are difficult. By faith we know the word of God, we believe in it, we live by it, and it's now starting to take us into trust, and I don't want to quite get into it just yet, but faith doesn't need to know how everything will go, it just needs to believe that it will go the way God wants it. But faith is what our Lord came to ask of everyone. And he really challenged people's faith. He didn't want them just to believe that he was an amazing human being. He's not. He's a divine being. And he gave them that opportunity to grow. We saw a prime example of this in last Sunday's gospel. When our Lord fed the 5,000 with five loaves and two fishes, and then he wanted to make him king. They were so impressed with the miracle. But the next day, they ended up rejecting him. Why? Because he asked them to believe that one day he would give them his flesh to eat and his blood to drink. And he was leading them on. First of all, he worked the miracle to show them that he can do anything as God. And the next day, he's asking them to make that act of faith, to change their lives in a way that reflects this faith. And he says, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. And then he ends up saying, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will not have life in you. And many of his disciples walked no more with him. It was just too much to ask. But it was the right thing to ask. Don't we fail in faith sometimes? I'm not saying in the sense of giving up our Catholic faith or committing heresy or apostasy, but just we're letting our faith get weakened by the challenges of life. And we have to keep growing in that faith. It was faith that is needed to see that baby in the manger surrounded by the smells and sights of a stable and to kneel down in adoration and to say, this is the incarnate God. It takes faith to hear him say, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will not have life in you. And we say, I believe. And we keep growing in that faith. And with greater faith in the Holy Eucharist, we spend more time. We're more eager to come to the holy sacrifice of the Mass, to spend time in adoration before the Blessed Sacrament. It takes faith to see our Lord arrested in the Garden of Olives after he has sweated blood with his human nature, so afraid of the sufferings that were going to happen, and to say, that's Almighty God suffering in his human nature. When we see our Lord scourged and crowned with thorns and treated like the worst of all of human beings, we kneel in adoration before him and say, this is Almighty God. We see him carrying the cross. We see him nailed to the cross, dying on the cross. We see his soul and body separate. We say in the Creed, he descended into hell. His soul went down to limbo. And his human soul is forever attached to his divinity. And we would kneel in adoration if we were in limbo. That is Almighty God. And we would kneel in adoration before his lifeless body on the cross. That's his divinity united with his humanity. And then on Easter Sunday, his human body and soul come back together. He's resurrected, never more to be separated. Faith tells us we adore him, no matter if he's on the clouds of heaven, resurrected, or treated as the most abject of all. That's faith. Faith in our daily lives, seeing the will of God in what happens. I'm not talking about just letting anything and everything happen. Things happen despite our best efforts sometimes, and we say God has allowed it. And we exercise our faith. I believe. Again, not letting our human judgment take precedence over the revealed word of God. Obedience to the church, obedience to the church's laws, obedience to the church's teachings. We might have difficulty with some of them, but that doesn't make them wrong. Of course not. It is God guiding the church. It is being obedient when it's difficult to do so. You know, I realize you're not religious women, you're not nuns, you don't have the vow of obedience, but I'm thinking of a wonderful example from the life of Saint Rita of Cassia. And she was in the married state. She wanted early on in her life to be a nun, but then her parents wanted her to marry a man. It turned out to be a very difficult marriage for her, but she entered it with faith, believing this is God revealing his will, you know, as best as she could discern it, marry him. And she was sanctified through that difficult marriage. I'm sure that's part of the reason why she's the patroness of impossible cases, along with St. Jude. But after her husband died, and even after her two sons died, she was now free to enter the religious life. She became an Augustinian nun, and of course she kept growing in faith, in hope, and in charity. And one day, to test her obedience, which would really be a test of faith, her superior told her to water a dead stick that had been put into the ground. Water it. Human reasoning says, well, that doesn't make any sense. All I'm doing is watering a dead thing. What good will that do? But her superior didn't command her to commit a sin or anything. But it was a test. You know what happened? That dead stick miraculously turned into a vine, a grapevine. It came alive. And 700 years later, it's still producing grapes. I saw that with my own eyes when I had the privilege in 2015 of visiting the convent where Saint Rita of Cassia lived, and there's her holy remains are there in the church. And by the way, only the Pope may drink the wine made from these grapes. You can see the vine is still alive. And you know what? For 700 years, it's been testifying to the faith and, of course, the obedience of Saint Rita. But it was her faith that said, water a dead stick, I'll make it the best water dead stick in the world. It wasn't a sin she was being asked to do, so she watered it. You see how God is pleased with the acts of faith that we make in our daily lives. Especially when we don't know what's going to happen or how it will happen. That's the merit of faith. Poor Thomas, Saint Thomas the Apostle, but he's forever going to be associated with a lack of faith. And not only did he disbelieve our Lord who said, I will rise again. Not only did he disbelieve our Lord, what a sin that was. He's disbelieving his fellow 10 apostles who said, we have seen the Lord. No. You're all just imagining it. I remember after a sermon one time where I was reflecting on the lack of faith in Thomas, and I remember I was on Mass Circuit somewhere in the U.S., and I remember one of the men talked to me later, said, you know, Father, I think you're too hard on St. Thomas. Well, I said, well, first of all, I'm not trying to be hard on him. He's an apostle. He's one of the greatest saints. But at that moment, he wasn't. And I, you know, did some reflecting, and I don't think we're too hard on him. And St. Thomas would probably say the same thing. No, you're right. And he even put conditions on his faith. I will believe only if I get to put my finger into his wounds. And the infinite goodness of Jesus made it happen so that he would literally do that. Put your finger into my wounds, put your finger into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. Our Lord said that not only to Thomas, he says that to you and to me. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. You see, if we always saw it, there'd be no merit. Faith is so merit, so precious to God when we say, I believe thy word. Faith makes all of the difference in the world. Faith transforms our lives. But we have to say, I believe. It's faith that leads people to their vocation in life. This is God's will for me. For you as married women, this is the calling. I enter it with faith. And in that calling, continue to exercise faith. This is my sanctification. This is my path to fulfilling the will of God in my life. It's faith that inspires a young man or young woman to say, I'm being called to the highest of states, to give my whole life to God. I may feel like I can't do it, or maybe I don't have that inclination, but if it's God's will, if all the signs are pointing in that direction, as they certainly were in my life, all the signs were pointing there. It was saying yes to God, but it was an act of faith. It was an act of obedience. And it is faith that puts us here today, doesn't it? You know, I'm going to have to talk about hope in the next conference. I think I've already come pretty much to the end, but if I could just end by talking about how we grow in faith. And remember what St. Louis Marie de Montfort says as an incentive to practice devotion to Our Lady. He says one of the many, many benefits of holy slavery or total consecration is that we get to share in Mary's faith. And he explains how Our Lady, her faith didn't disappear completely when she went to heaven. Now, in heaven, we do not need faith, nor do we need hope. And this is why charity is the greatest virtue. But it doesn't mean that there's absolutely an eradication of that good habit. It's just that in heaven, I think it's correct to say that we don't have to exercise any faith because You're experiencing God face to face, and you don't need to exercise hope, because how can you hope for something that you have? You reach the goal. You can't keep hoping you reach it. So, as he says, Our Lady doesn't need to exercise her faith, but she shares it with her children. She will grant you a share in her faith, which will help you to be more holy. So definitely an increase in devotion to Our Lady. But what are some, what does the Catechism say? Pray for a greater faith. The apostles prayed themselves, Lord, increase our faith. Perfect prayer for all of us. Lord, increase our faith. We can add through Mary's intercession. Secondly, make acts of faith. And if we can make the analogy that a virtue being a good habit is like exercising a muscle, you know, how do you make a muscle stronger? By exercising it. So think of that when you say, I believe. Even when it's hard, you're exercising the virtue. You're exercising a good habit, and that will increase your faith. And thirdly, study your faith. And this is where the value of not just studying theology, catechisms, but good spiritual reading. And I truly believe another analogy here is, as the saying goes, you are what you eat. I mean, if people eat junk food, their health is absolutely going to suffer. Well, it's the same thing spiritually. If people read junk, things that won't matter in eternity, or worse yet, have some degree of spiritual danger in them, well, then it's no wonder their faith is going to suffer. We need to put good nutrition, spiritual nutrition, in ourselves. So that's the value of spiritual reading. Spiritual reading. It could be the lives of the saints, which makes the faith very concrete. Or it could be faith, you know, just spiritual reading on the principles of the spiritual life. And I think this is an excellent practice for husband and wife to read a book together, and you then get to discuss it and share thoughts. It's kind of like reaching into the same toolkit, and you have that great benefit. Read it as a family. I still remember, we didn't do this all the time, but certainly, for example, during Lent, we did more spiritual reading during part of dinner or right after dinner, and makes an impression. Putting good things into our minds, it absolutely strengthens faith. So those would be the three ways that are so effective, according to our Catholic Catechism, of increasing our faith. And then sometimes when we feel really weak, there's even another prayer that we could use. And it was the time when the man whose son was possessed by the devil was begging our Lord to please deliver his son. And Jesus didn't do it just yet. And so he said to that man, all things are possible to those who believe. And I love this prayer that the man then said, Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. I believe. Help my unbelief. Because he recognized part of him didn't want to make that act of faith, or he was struggling to make that act of faith. But the will was there, the prayer was there, the desire was there. And I think that's a prayer that we could all use. So may you grow in your faith. May you ever love more and more your holy Catholic faith. And it's the anchor, it's the bulwark, it's the foundation, it's the rock on which our spiritual edifice is built. And we can keep making it stronger. So may your faith evermore grow, and with Our Lady's help. So we'll have now time for spiritual reflection. Again, you can continue to use this time for prayer walk, Stations of the Cross, always highly recommended. I'll be available for confessions in a few minutes, and then we'll ask you to gather here in the chapel at 11:30 for the second and final conference. And then after that, we will have Angelus and conclude with the Sorrowful Mother Chaplet.